see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessing and welcome to Walking in Faith. Happy Independence Day this week. We celebrate our July 4th independence, and we take this prayer from the preface for Independence Day. Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, through Christ our Lord, He spoke to us a message of peace and taught us to live as brothers and sisters. His message took form in the vision of our founding fathers as they fashioned a nation where we might live as one. His message lives in our midst as our task for today and a promise for tomorrow. And through our Eucharist, O Lord, which gives us a glimpse of the unity and joy of your people in heaven, deepen our unity and intensify our joy that all who believe in you may work together to build the city of lasting peace through Christ our Lord. We do pray for unity for our country as we experience such tumult right now going on. We are also heading into the 14th week of Ordinary Time. With our eyes fixed on the Lord, we plead for His mercy and confidence, pray that the Church may ever more perfectly display the truth of God's love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also pray for government leaders throughout the world that they pursue justice, peace, and the true good of the human person. We pray for an increase of vocations to the priesthood and the consecrated life. We pray that today's families may be accompanied with love, respect, and guidance, and that's the Holy Father's intention for the month of July. We also pray for those burdened by poverty, hardship, oppression, and persecution, that God will rescue them and lift them up. We also pray for the grace this week to turn to Jesus in moments of weakness. Loving Father, make us faithful in following your ways of love, and bless us with your peace and mercy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Coming up in the show today, we're going to be speaking with the CEO of Faith in the Future Foundation in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. She's here to tell us about the status of Catholic schools, what they will be like when we return in the fall, or if we will even return in the fall. And then we speak with Dr. Patrick Lee. He's here to talk about a recent Supreme Court decision that would have given women more protection when they undergo the gruesome procedure of an abortion. So stay tuned. We'll be right back with those interviews.
My joy, you are my song, you are the well, the one I'm drawing from, you are my refuge, my whole life long, where else would I go? Surely my God is the strength of my soul, your love defends. Defends me, Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, Your love defends me. Your love defends me. Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, Your love defends me. Your love defends me. We sing hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation. Hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation. Hallelujah. You're my portion, my salvation.
And back joining us right now is Irene Hannon. She is the CEO of the Faith in Our Futures Foundation. Welcome, Irene.
Thanks so much. Happy to be with you.
We're hearing so many things about Catholic schools during this time of COVID pandemic and reopening. Tell us a little bit about the status of what's going on in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. I know there's two schools, I think, in Chester County that may not reopen, but we're in pretty good shape overall, aren't we?
We are, and not to say that that has been an easy process to get here, but a happy one in that we were very poised when it became necessary to close our school buildings for instruction. We were really poised and positioned to get flexible learning up and running. And Barbara, my responsibilities are the secondary schools for the Archdiocese. Mm-hmm. And we were fortunate in that several years ago, we committed to a major investment in both technology and in professional development for our teachers. So when we made the hard call on March 13th, we were able to provide flexible instruction, which is another term for remote instruction, the following Monday. So on March 16th, we went live. And that is, as I talk to others around the country, a fairly remarkable achievement that we were able to do that in such a rapid fire way. So our children had very little, if any, interruption in moving from in-classroom to remote instruction and learning. And that has really set us up very well for a successful close to the academic year, and well positioned for when we are able to instruct again in our school buildings.
Are we going to go back this fall, do you think?
Well, I always say my crystal ball is broken at the moment, so I can't predict. But we're following the CDC and the Pennsylvania Department of Education's guidelines and guidances. So we are planning to go back to school in September, but it's a plan, it's not a guarantee.
Mm-hmm. Talk a little bit about how we are doing in terms of finances. Obviously, there's both ends of this. If not enough people sign up to come back, you can't afford to pay teachers. And also, people really do need a Catholic education, but they are in some financially tough times with regards to jobs right now. How does that look, and what can we offer?
Yes, you're absolutely right. Our commitment for many years now has been to provide access to affordable Catholic education, and that is a deep commitment on our part. So we're very challenged, as well as very aware of the financial burdens of Catholic education, and then you layer on the effects of a pandemic on our economy, and particularly in this region. So we have been paying very close attention to what I will call leading edge indicators. We watched what our tuition collections were for the end of the year. We're watching very closely the beginning of tuition collections for the upcoming academic year. We're looking at things like increases in financial aid applications year over year, and I can share with you that our applications for aid are up 46%.
Wow.
Over where they were last year.
Mm.
We're seeing families who have never applied for financial aid doing so now. And we're trying to assess exactly what the impact will be on enrollment and returning families for September. So we're staying very close to that. We're doing that through our schools with feet on the ground, meeting with families, talking with families. Our goal is to retain all the students we have had in our schools with a robust freshman class coming in September. We think it's achievable, but we know it's going to take more financial support in order to do that. So for once, we're not talking about increasing enrollment. We're talking about maintaining and stabilizing enrollment. I truly believe that Catholic families and others who have committed to a Catholic education have already invested in us, and we need now to pay the dividend of keeping their children in our schools.
Do you have a specific fund set up for that, or how does that work?
Yeah, we do, and I'm glad you asked, because hopefully some of your listeners will hear this and take interest in it. It's a campaign for tuition assistance. It covers K through 12 Catholic education in the Archdiocese. It's largely an online campaign. We have a website, which is give.faithinthefuture.com. We've had ads for the past 3 weeks in the Sunday Inquirer talking about the success of Catholic education, but the deep need now for additional support to maintain our students and our families. So this campaign is dedicated exclusively to providing additional financial aid. And if a donor is interested and they go to that website, it's very simple. There's a drop down. They can make a donation to any one of our high schools. They can designate an elementary school, a school of special education, or the independent mission schools. We're all in this together. And we're trying very hard to raise a very large goal of $3 million, all of which will support our families and our students.
There's no amount too little to
know? Absolutely not.
Okay.
All, as many and as large or as small are all welcome, and we will celebrate together the great generosity of the people of the Diocese of Philadelphia. We think this campaign will reach people who have never donated to one of our schools. We also think it'll reach people who have a deep care for education and understand the importance of education to the success of our children and our future employees. So this is broad-based. We take all comers. We want to get as many people excited about the success of Catholic education and those that want to see it continue.
We're speaking with Irene Hannon, and she is the CEO of Faith in the Future Foundation. Irene, you know, you said 46% increase. That's stunning to me. How would families who may be experiencing a job loss, how could they tap into this if there is a need in their family?
Yes, it's a good question. The simplest thing is to contact the tuition officer in any one of our high schools. And they are all trained on this new campaign, and they will work with the family to fill out an application form, determine the need, and make sure it gets addressed.
If this $3 million goal is not met, is there a chance that there might be teacher layoffs or problems with regards to keeping some schools open?
Very difficult to say at this point. We're doing a lot of modeling. But nothing has been determined. As you may know, in our high schools, our teachers are unionized. So we have been working very hard with the leadership of the union, the teachers union, to look at opportunities here to work together and partner to take care of our faculties. Our schools are just buildings without the faculty. They come alive with the students and their teachers. So it's very important to us to maintain the stability of our schools. Now, we don't know how long the economic impact will be affecting families. it's very difficult to know when and to what degree the economy will recover. So we're looking at this campaign of ours to at least support families through the academic year 2020-2021, because we think that's a reasonable horizon for us to set. If it goes beyond that, you know, we will reassess our position and continue, as we always do, to raise funds to provide scholarship and financial aid. That's just part of our you know, oxygen for our schools. Mm-hmm. Our schools need support. Parents do not pay the full amount of what the education costs. So we're always fundraising. We have wonderful partners in the community who provide a lot of scholarship support for us. Many of the local foundations are our partners. So we continue to look for opportunity, and we will try to meet as much of the need as we possibly can.
Right. I mean, we know about the Connolly Foundation, which has done tremendous work in the past.
That's right. And they're a full partner in this. They have supported us financially by increasing their scholarship dollars. So we're very proud of that partnership and very grateful.
Yeah. You may not know the answer to this because it is just recently breaking news, but there was a Supreme Court decision laid down yesterday. I'm wondering, would there be a chance that in another round of COVID relief funding that Catholic schools could possibly tap into some of the federal dollars on these kinds of things?
Yeah, you raise a good point, Barbara. Those are actually two issues, because we already, with the existing COVID legislation, we are able to receive state funding. The Federal CARES Act flows through the states, and we are already in negotiation with the local educational authorities for access to certain funding. So that's already in place. Of course, it could always be improved, and the dollar amounts could be increased. So we're constantly working on that. The Pennsylvania Catholic Conference, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops are all deeply involved in both advocacy and interpretation of the CARES legislation in support of our schools. The recent Supreme Court decision, while a very close 5-4 decision, basically strikes the Blaine Amendment. And the Blaine Amendment was a restriction placed on federal funds being used by religious schools, primarily to disadvantage the immigrant church trying to educate children of those immigrants. And it's been controversial for many, many years. And, you know, this new ruling basically strips state constitutions of the ability to have the Blaine Amendment clause. It is relatively new, as you alluded to. It's only been a few days. And we're waiting for guidance, again, from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, the PCC, because there will have to be, you know, interpretations and guidance issued relative to the ruling. But it's what we've been advocating for many years, and it falls under the equality principle, so that if children are being educated, it shouldn't be based on faith or lack of faith and belief. It should be to educate those children. So I think it has tremendous upside possibilities for us, but it's a little too early to determine how much of a difference we'll make for Catholic education.
And Irene, I wonder if there are strings attached with that money. Would there be compromises a Catholic school would have to make if they take federal funds? Those are answers I know you don't know the answer to, but just something to, it's curious to think about.
Yeah, it's a good consideration, because there already are so-called strings on federal money that we receive already. You know, we receive Title I funds, a lot of different title funds, mm-hmm. and they do come with what I would call compliance, maybe not strings, but certain compliances that we must attest to, and we are reviewed on. So I would expect the same would be the case. But until the regulations are written by the U.S. Department of Education and other groups, we won't know.
Okay. Well, let's give out the website again for the donations, to if you are interested at all in helping people maintain their Catholic education in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, help to pay teacher salaries, help to keep kids in school. Give out that website once more, Irene.
Yeah, happy to do that. It's give.faithinthefuture.com.
Great. Thank you so much for your time today, Irene. Anything else that you want to tell us about with regards to the schools this fall?
I think just to understand that we have the same deep commitment to Catholic education as we always have, despite a pandemic and an economic crisis. We're going to shoulder on, you know, and thank God for Catholic education.
Amen. Thank you so much, Irene.
Bye now.
Bye-bye. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Patrick Lee. He's the McLear Professor of Bioethics and Director of the Center for Bioethics at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you very much. Good to be here.
Here to talk about the June medical decision that was handed down by the SCOTUS yesterday. Surprising for a lot of reasons, but can you give our listeners a little bit of a synopsis of what they actually decided?
Well, there was a law in Louisiana passed a couple of years ago that after, especially in light of Kermit Gosnell's debacle, where he was revealed how badly he treated women and abortions and ignored standards. In any case, the law was required abortionists to have attending privileges at a hospital in order to perform that an outpatient surgery, this brought the abortionist in line with the requirements for any other outpatient surgery, any ambulatory or outpatient surgery, except for abortion, the doctors were required to have admitting privileges at a hospital. Well, that law was struck down, and it was struck down for a couple of reasons. That they argued that it violated basically the Casey versus Planned Parenthood, which said, continuing on Roe v. versus Wade, that asserted that the woman had a right to have an abortion, and that the state could not have any law which placed a substantial burden on her path to seek an abortion. So they argued this is a substantial burden or an undue burden, a substantial obstacle, and therefore struck down the law. Now, so that was the basic finding. They said that Justice Breyer was the majority, wrote the majority opinion. He said that, well, it was not significantly improve her health, and the reason for the law was that it was to protect the health of the women seeking abortions. And the court argued that it was a 5-4 decision. The court argued that it was not a significant benefit for her health, that it did place a substantial obstacle in her path to seek an abortion, and so they struck it down. Now, there are 4 dissenting opinions, and they argued that, I think rightly argued, that first of all, there was a substantial health benefit. And Clarence Thomas clearly had the best argument, arguing that the whole majority opinion depended on the assumption that the woman did have a right to an abortion. The argument was that she does have a right to abortion, therefore the state could not place an obstacle in the exercise of that right. And that, he said, has been wrongly found. There's nothing implicit in the Constitution guaranteeing the right to have a child destroyed or thrown away, which is what abortion is. And therefore, it's badly ruled. We're talking about a law being struck down in order to defend a non-existing right.
So. Yeah, absolutely. That was an unusual dissenting opinion in that it claims that the original premise of Roe v. Wade was wrong, that there was never, under the right to privacy in the Constitution, there was never a sense that you could somehow mutate this into killing the life of an unborn baby in the womb. So I think that is at least one of the brighter notes of how some of the justices are thinking on the right to life on this issue. And I think there's many cases that are still to come. The one thing that really interested me about this, doctor, we're speaking with Dr. Patrick Lee, is that there is also a question in law on whether or not the federal government can restrict states and when they want to put restrictions on certain things, where the federal government can actually tell a state it absolutely cannot do something, and when a state has a right to restrict its own laws for its own people. Did you find that interesting as well?
Yeah, it was a question about a fact finding here, I think the question was, okay, the state has a right, not only a right but a duty to protect the health of its citizens, and so it has a right to have certain criteria for licensures and insist on those. And so to say that what the majority opinion is saying is that, well, we're going to come in and we're going to judge we're going to make a second guess on whether the benefit to the health is outweighed by the supposed benefit of this freedom to abort, or not having an obstacle or not having a burden on exercise of one's alleged freedom to abort. So yeah, the interesting thing was that this was a point made earlier in an earlier case by Judge Roberts, where he dissented from the majority opinion, and yet he went along with the, in other words, he had made that case point against the kind of finding that we're having here, and yet he went along with it here for precedent.
Right. We should mention the decision was 5-4, and the swing vote obviously was Justice Roberts, but he said in a similar case in Texas, he ruled in the, he was dissenting, saying basically, no, the states do have these rights and they can do these protections. And then in this opinion, he said, well, since there's already been law set, I'm going to go along with this. But what's interesting is that he's never used that precedent criteria in other cases he's ruled on in the past.
Yeah, he has voted quite recently at 3 or 4 times to overthrow precedent. And this is not a long, you know, this is certainly not a long-standing precedent, and I think, you know, it's certainly, I mean, precedent has some kind of weight. It's hard for me to figure out exactly how to measure, you know, how much weight you should give to precedent. But clearly, I think if it's been wrongly decided, and certainly very recently, and you think it was wrongly decided, then I think, you know, Clarence Thomas makes the point that you have a duty to interpret the Constitution, and you're standing on stare decisis can't really go against that.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's interesting because, so he said, you know, I'm not going to really argue the merits of this, I'm just going on precedent. But this idea of states' rights versus federal authority is going to come up in the abortion issue, no question, in numerous states in the future, in that more and more states are trying to restrict abortion access. So this case really hasn't decided that question entirely.
Oh, yeah, right. The it was Clarence Thomas is the only one who really brought up, explicitly in terms of his main argument, Roe versus Wade and against Casey versus Planned Parenthood. But the other three dissenting opinions did not really touch the issue of Roe versus Wade, and nor did Justice Roberts. So there's still a chance, but I'm not putting a great deal of hope in it, but there's still a chance that Justice Roberts, if he's forced to look at Roe versus Wade and Casey versus Planned Parenthood itself, that he would be forced to overturn it because it's just very bad law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, interesting. I was going to say, I think it's really important for us here in Philadelphia because we actually experienced Dr. Kermit Gosnell. It wasn't just that women were being kind of treated badly. A woman actually died. And the very fact that this is and can be a very complicated and major surgery and can lead to infertility if done or botched, or a woman hemorrhages, or she's over-sedated, or a whole plethora of reasons why. And so that this was what they were trying to do, is really the protection of women in this law.
Right, yes. And that's, I mean, the other thing is that it sounds, okay, well, the doctor has to have, or the surgeon has to have admitting privileges to a hospital. It sounds sort of technical, but it's the higher level of licensure that the hospitals apply there. So and they monitor that. And so they monitor the malpractice suits and they require reaccreditation and so forth. So it's holding the surgeons to a higher standard or a higher degree of licensure to say that they have to have admitting privileges. So then to say that basically the Supreme Court did was to say a state has to treat abortion unlike, you know, it usually treats every other procedure, because this is the only procedure, it's the only surgery, outpatient surgery, that does not require the surgeons to have this higher degree of licensure. So, and the problem was, it was introduced, the congresswoman who introduced this because of the shoddy practices and the decades-long list of complaints about the unsanitary conditions and doctors getting approved to perform surgeries who weren't even surgeons. You know, there were radiologists, and an ophthalmologist was actually approved to do the surgery. So there was a real problem it was addressing, and then to say that this is putting the abortion surgery in a, giving it deference that's given to no other procedure whatsoever.
Right.
So it's I think, a very bad decision in that way.
We should also point out, when this was passed in Louisiana, it had bipartisan support. Democrats and Republicans voted for this. It was simply seen
right.
as something to protect the rights of women. And also, this was something that, I guess, there was a side argument about whether or not this would restrict women's abilities to have an abortion. And in the Texas case, I guess they could actually prove that would be the case. But in this one, I think some of the minority dissenter judges were saying, no, there really wasn't any sense that this was going to, you know, make women flee to another state, because there were enough providers that would be able to do it, I would assume.
Right. The evidence was quite different there. I think they'd had a track record in Texas, and then in the Louisiana, this is predicting what was going to happen, and so they did not have the evidence. And there were some evidence the other way that this was not good, that would not have that kind of effect.
Right.
And the other thing about what's sort of the whole case is complicated, because here we're talking about, as Clarence Thomas pointed out, we're talking about, you know, here we have a law that's put forward to protect the health of women who are exercising a right that was basically created whole cloth, by these judges, and it's a right to actually do a killing of another human being, even though these women who do this don't always realize that's what's going on. So we're talking about protecting the health of a class of citizens who are exercising a right that is in fact destroying other human beings. And so we still want to protect their health. They are victims. The women are victims here. They're not, you know, they're not always. They're victims as well as the babies that are killed in these procedures are. But it's, we still want to protect their health. But it's, you know, the best approach in the long run is to recognize that there isn't really a right for a stronger human being to have another, a weaker human being killed.
And we'll be right back after this quick break. Welcome back. We're speaking with Dr. Patrick Lee, talking about the recent Supreme Court decision.
Right. And I guess we should point out, too, this would in no way make abortions illegal in the state, would have not made abortions illegal in the state of Louisiana. The only thing that this law would have done would require doctors to have admitting privileges in case something went wrong. Our own area in Philadelphia, a woman actually died because she was not able to get to the hospital quickly enough.
Well, I mean, they have this kind of conflict of interest there, all the way in terms of how, you know, whether they, when they're going, you know, how quickly they're going to call someone if they need to.
Right.
Because of the history of this thing where abortionists have engaged in shoddy practice and unsanitary practices.
Right. And you know what? And I just have to add, doctor, here, this is where the really important point, I think, in this case is. And I don't know that it was quite ever answered. Do abortion providers speak on behalf of women? In other words, do they have standing in this case? Or do they have a financial incentive that would put the woman's health at odds with what their interests would be?
I think that was all four of the justices' dissenting opinions made that point that it's really going against the common practice on who to allow to be a third party who to allow to have third party standing, because the women whose health is being protected by this law, they're not the ones who brought the suit. It was the abortion providers, and so they were allowed by the majority opinion of the Supreme Court to bring this suit. But it's really not in favor of someone they're closely connected. I mean, you can have third party standing, but the third party standing, you have to be your interests have to be aligned with, some closely aligned with the other parties that you're bringing suit in favor of. Here, not only are the interests not closely connected, they're actually there's a conflict of interest. So because the doctors have, it's in their financial interest for the law to be struck down, and yet, it's in the interest of the women that they have this higher degree of licensure. So there is at least a potential conflict of interest there, and so whenever there's a conflict of interest, there usually the court does not allow a third party to have standing. So.
And do you find it interesting, as a moral theologian, that they couldn't find one woman to be the pro in this case?
I don't know the history of the thing, but that, you know, I was just thinking about that a moment ago when you brought this up. But I didn't trace and see. It seems to me like if they could have brought a woman to bring the could have found a woman to bring this forward, then they probably would have.
Yeah. And that's something. Well, I think it's very interesting as we go ahead with this. And the reason it's important, really, no matter what you feel on this issue, which, of course, our Catholic listeners, we are assuming are going to be pro-life. But it really is a question of women's health, because we now know, and doctor, you can talk about this, too. In New York, you don't even have to be a physician to do an abortion anymore.
Mm-hmm. Well, they were doing some, I mean, in terms of walking them through it, they were doing virtual abortions.
Yeah.
This is the abortion. The law and our institutions are becoming corrupt because they are giving deference, not only allowing. I mean, the law is really required to give equal protection to all human beings, and that would include unborn human beings as well as born human beings, and that's why we're opposed to abortion. We're opposed to abortion from the standpoint of the law, because unborn human beings deserve protection of the law just as much as born human beings. So it's here the law is standing behind and saying that, okay, they're not, even though according to the court's opinions, supposedly they're not taking a stand on whether this is a human being or not, but of course what they're doing is they're saying they're denying equal protection of the law to them, so they're treating them as non-human beings, as non-persons. So this alleged right here is not going to, that can't be the basis for this differential treatment here. But they're treating this. Not only are we not giving them equal protection of law, but we're giving them, we're green lighting this, and we're giving it a privileged status. We're treating it as no other surgical procedure is treated, as sort of favored, mm-hmm. as a favored status and encouraged.
Yeah.
Because of that.
Well, how does that square up though with the fact that Kermit Gosnell is now in jail? I mean, I guess the idea is that there is some schizophrenia in this law, in that if a woman is killed during an abortion procedure, she still has a right to sue the abortion person who was ever doing it. But yet, this really does give a green light for all kinds of things to happen.
Yeah. No. I mean, we need to keep looking at these different cases and look at them on their own merits. And this one's a very complicated one. But I also think we have to also stand back and look at the big picture. And we have to look at this, you know, this tying of it up to the whole justice issue here of the law is supposed to provide protection for all. It's part of the 14th Amendment, and it's explicit in the 14th Amendment, not just a fiction sort of imposed on it as the right to privacy is, but that every state can, no state can deny any person of equal protection of the law, life, liberty, or property, but also of equal protection of the law. It cannot deny them equal protection of the law. And so that means we have to say, you know, well, we have to determine whether this is a person or not, or also whether and also one of the basic purposes of the state is to protect health and life of every human being. And so then there's also the question whether it's a human being. You know, so is this a person? Is this a human being? If it is, then the 14th Amendment really should kick in and say that then the state has a requirement, is obliged to provide protection of the law to these human individuals. So it's a question of justice. It's not a question, it's not just our religious opinion. It's a question of justice.
Right.
We can't give protection of the law to some individuals and not to others. And that's the equal protection clause.
And in this case specifically, aside from the unborn baby that obviously is grievously harmed, the woman doesn't have equal protection under the law, because if she were going to get her wisdom teeth removed, there's a totally different standard than when she goes to have an abortion. This case was brought by abortion providers who have a financial incentive to not spend the money to protect her health. And it seems like there is a large number of injustices here.
Right. I mean, I think Alito pointed out, there's nowhere else are you going to, nowhere would you, would the law allow anywhere else physicians to bring a suit in favor of setting aside a law that would protect their patients? And I mean, that's just not, you know, that's not going to be done in any other place, in any other situation besides abortion.
Right. And interesting that how it all came down. But we thank you for helping us to walk through this decision. And how do you see, are there cases on the docket coming forward where states' rights are going to be asserted in a federally decided law? Or how do you see this coming?
Well, I was hopeful until this, to tell you, I was surprised by this one by Roberts. So I don't know. It really does look to me like Roberts wants to defend this. He doesn't want to rock the boat at all. I think it looks like he wants to protect the sort of general opinion about the Supreme Court, and he thinks the best way to do that is not to make any major changes. And so that's not a good sign. So we need to try to get another one or two good Supreme Court justices on there.
All right. Dr. Patrick Lee, again, Franciscan University of Steubenville. We thank you so much for your time today, Doctor.
Thank you very much.
All right. Enjoyed it. Thanks. Bye-bye. Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.